from Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sins because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Horatio Gates Spafford was a prominent American lawyer and Presbyterian church elder. Perhaps you recognize his name. If not, you soon will. In the spring of 1871, he received a call to ministry. And he took his savings and his family and moved to Chicago to learn ministry from Dwight Moody. Spafford spent his savings and invested in real estate north of Chicago and settled his family there. In the fall of that year, the Great Chicago Fire reduced the city to ashes, destroying everything that Horatio had built for his family. Still, he continued on and started rebuilding from the ashes. He had to put his schooling on hold, and he went back to practicing law to pay the bills. But after 2 years of scrimping and saving, the hard work finally paid off, and he was able to start back to ministerial studies again. It was the same year that he and his family decided that they deserved a break and decided to go back to England to visit some family. They booked passage on a ship, but there was some unexpected business that Horatio had to take care of at the law firm, and so he sent his family on without him. Upon arriving in England, his wife, Anna, sent him a telegram that read, "Saved alone." On November 22nd, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic, the steamship his family was on was struck by an iron sailing vessel. 226 people were killed, including all four of Spafford's daughters, Annie, age 12, Maggie, 7, Bessie, 4, and their 18-month-old baby. As Spafford sailed to England to join his wife, his ship came to the exact location where his daughters perished. He looked down into the abyss, and it was here he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." He was forced once again to focus on his family, and his schooling had to wait. As the years passed, Anna and him had 3 more children. But the tragedy didn't stop. His son died of scarlet fever when he was 3 years old. He again had to pick up the broken pieces of his life and rebuild. But the last broken heart that he faced was by his church. He was told that because he was not able to finish his classes, he would not be able to preach in a Presbyterian church. Still feeling the call to ministry, he joined a group of missionaries and moved to Jerusalem, where he spent the rest of his life. One of the most potentially frightening aspects of being a Christian is knowing that when you put your trust in Jesus, all of hell takes up arms against you, intending evil upon your life. War rages in the spiritual realm. This isn't a picnic. It's no day at the beach. It's serious. It gives birth to disappointments, loss, and tragedy. And not knowing what's around the next corner or when the ground will fall out from under your feet gives you cause to live life in trepidation. Gingerly walking through it with your head darting all around you to see what arrow is going to hit you next. Doubts and timid faith creep up deep from within you, and thoughts fill your mind. This is not where I thought I would be, you think. I have to start all over again and rebuild. I've never been successful at anything. I'm not smart. I'm not strong. Does God love me? And then there's Joseph. The one who knew loneliness and tragedy like it was his middle name. The Bible does not give us insight as to what Joseph was thinking with each moment of abandonment, or if he had doubts or not. But I think it's safe to say he had doubts. And I'm equally sure his emotions got the best of him at times. Through it all, though, his faith stood strong. We know the background of Joseph's life from our years in Sunday school. But let's have a quick review here, though. It all started with a bad report. He brought about his brothers to his father Jacob in Genesis 37:2. Jacob loved Joseph more than his sons, and even made Joseph a multicolored tunic to show his love. Genesis 37:3. On top of that, Joseph had a dream that his entire family would bow down to him. Genesis 37:5. Joseph's brothers responded poorly to these things and hated Joseph greatly. Genesis 37:4 through 5. And they were jealous of him. Genesis 37:11. They plotted one day to throw him into a pit and tell their father that a wild beast had killed and eaten him. Genesis 37:18 through 24. After doing this, they decided that rather than leave him in the pit, they could actually profit off of him, and so they sold him into slavery to some slave traders who were going to Egypt. Upon arriving to Egypt, those that had bought Joseph sold him to a guy named Potiphar, the Pharaoh's captain of the guard. Genesis 37:36. God blessed Joseph, and Joseph grew in influence and prominence until Potiphar put Joseph over his whole house. Genesis 39:8. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, and he fled to avoid the situation. And then she lied to Potiphar, accusing Joseph of trying to take her by force. Genesis 39:17-18. Joseph was then thrown into prison because of this false accusation. Joseph prospered, though, and God looked after him. Genesis 39:21-23. Even while in prison, Joseph prospered, and God gave him the interpretation of dreams. Then when Pharaoh had a troubling dream, Pharaoh's cupbearer remembered that Joseph had interpreted the cupbearer's dreams very accurately and told Pharaoh. Genesis 41:9-13. Pharaoh had Joseph released from the prison, and after Joseph told him the interpretation of the dream, that there was a famine coming, Pharaoh promoted Joseph over all of Pharaoh's house. Genesis 41:38-41. In the 7 years that followed, Joseph led the preparations for the famine. And when he and his family arrived, Egypt was prepared. Genesis 41:46-49. And people from all over the world came to Egypt to buy grain. Genesis 41:56-57. Then Joseph's brothers were sent from the land of Canaan to Egypt to buy food. And when they encountered Joseph, they did not recognize him. But Joseph recognized them. And after some elaborate investigation and planning in Genesis 42-44, Joseph revealed to them who he was. Genesis 45:1-5. His brothers were terrified. Joseph was alive and he had the power to kill them for what they had done to him. But Joseph understood and explained that God sent him to Egypt so that he could preserve their lives, not seek judgment against them. Genesis 45:5-7. Even years later, after Joseph had died, the brothers still had some fear of retaliation. But Joseph again spoke kindly to them and reminded them that what they had intended for evil, God had used for good so that the lives could be preserved. And that's where we're at. So just like I was doing with the kids and lifting the weights and ripping the muscles and pulling them and tearing them, that pain and that aching and those tears, they come together and build strength. And that's where we're at. There is a lot here, granted. I just went through it in a nutshell. But there's several lessons that stand out. One of the most important is that God keeps his promises and uses the evil intent of men to bring about that which he wants to accomplish. If the sons of Israel had died in the famine as surely as they would have without Joseph's deliverance, then God's covenant promises would have been broken. But God kept his word, even using the unrighteous deeds of some to accomplish his plan. What they meant for evil, God meant good. God could have written Joseph's biography different. Immediate success, immediate love, full acceptance of his family. He could have erased the false accusation and replaced it with promotion. He could have done it completely different. God could have very easily said, I'm going to just go ahead and put you in charge of this. And it'll all be okay. But what lesson would there have been learned from that? What lesson could the ungodly see from that? But that's the way we want our own lives to be written. No pain, no agony. Blessings and comfort. But guys, how does that point to Christ? How does that give you the soul-quaking fear to be in reverence of him and to know that you depend on nothing else other than him? Without rejection of family, without the time in the pit, without prophecy of dreams being fulfilled, and the robe itself being torn by Miss Potiphar after being falsely accused, points to the very robe of Christ being torn by the adulterous church and falsely accusing the one who would one day save them from death. This too points to Jesus. Perhaps the greater lesson to be gleaned from Joseph's life is the hardest lesson for us all to learn. The practice of forgiveness. Joseph, with the shoe on the other foot, knowing that God is in full control, that even the vilest of hate and the evilest of demons, God uses for his glory. Left for dead in a pit by his own flesh and blood. Sold into slavery by those who threw him in the pit. Falsely accused and thrown into a dungeon. Forgotten about after helping someone interpret a dream. Going from the apple of his father's eye to a dirty, ragged prisoner. Someone on the outside might be looking in and might be looking at Joseph's life and might call him a failure or even extremely prideful before his family. He got exactly what he deserved. But God, not being on the outside, but instead planning every last detail of this saga, as he does with King Saul in another future Pharaoh before Moses, even Peter and Judas himself. God's good purpose. What man means for evil, God means for good. Joseph could speak with this perspective because of how God had worked after his brother's hateful act. Joseph, son of Jacob, graduate with honors from the University of Hard Knocks and given the job as CEO of the global effort to save humanity from famine. And we're still left looking at our own lives, looking at ourselves in the mirror, asking why and how. Why did the people he loved abandon him and leave him to die? Why would God bless him through this and then seemingly pull the rug out from under him and put him in an even worse place? How did this happen? How in our own lives, when tragedy strikes, when hardships befall us, when death knocks on our door, we ask the same question. Because we don't see the beauty and glory of God in the mix of it. Because our flesh is blinding our soul. But if we read Joseph's life, we know why. Even if we're left with those questions echoing in our ears, why does this one that I love have to hurt me? Why is my life filled with God giving and taking away? Why do I not have a job yet? How did my life turn out this way? How did I go from such a great life and income to going paycheck to paycheck? Why? How? Because Christ himself went through this just like you and me. And yet, if we can look through the spiritual warfare smothering us, we might see the answer is the same for us as it was for Joseph. We are meant for the kingdom. Now, on this earth, we are in the pit, we are in the dungeon, but one day we will be part of an eternal kingdom. An everlasting kingdom. We, right now, are being trained to be the leaders of eternity. Beside God, the Creator himself. I don't understand it, but it's true. That's the gospel. How did he flourish in the midst of this tragedy? We don't have to speculate, because some 20 years later, the roles were reversed. Joseph as the strong one, and his brothers as the weak one. And they came to him in dread, and they feared that he would settle the score and throw him and throw his brothers into a pit. But Joseph didn't. And in his own explanation, we find his inspiration, because in God's hands, all things work together for good. That is how he flourished. I like the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Joseph tied himself to the pillar of this promise, and he held on for dear life. Nothing in this story glosses over the presence of evil. Quite the contrary. Bloodstains and tear stains are everywhere. I dare say that you might be able to relate to this. Joseph's heart was rubbed against the cheese grater of disloyalty. Yet time and time again, God redeemed the pain. The torn robe became a royal one. The pit became a palace, and the broken family grew old together. The degree to which Joseph paid the price was weighed far more by the reward. The very acts intended to destroy God's servant turned out to strengthen him and to save the world. There's also a warning here. And if we're not careful, we'll miss it. That the things that we tend to admire in this life don't matter that much to God. The degree on the wall, the awards on the mantle, the people on television that we wish we looked like. Does God not love wisdom more than intelligence? Is his calling over our life less important than the degree of recognition from some school? Does God not reward us with eternal rewards, while those accolades that we end up earning end up in somebody's trash pile one day? Does God not care more about one's own soul than the complexion of their face? God here, he crushes all of these misconceptions. A slave becomes a manager of an official's house and business. A prisoner becomes second in command over the most powerful country at the time. As with Abraham being too old, as with Moses and his stuttering, David and his youth, Paul and his past, or a baby being born in an animal's food bowl. God always uses the person you least expect to bring about his will and to show the world his glory. Let us not fall into the trap of intelligence over wisdom, beauty above heart, and pride instead of humility. Because what man means for evil, God plans for good. Joseph uses the Hebrew word here that traces its meaning back to the word weave. You weaved evil, he is saying, but God weaved it together for good. God, our Creator, the master weaver, stretches the yarn that intertwines the events of your life. The ragged twine that holds the pieces of your broken heart together. The velvet strings that binds the pains and the hurts and the embarrassments of your life. Every moment, whether awake or asleep, the weaver is taking all these loose threads of your life and weaving it into a robe of many colors. The story of your life, it will not just have bright colors. There will be dark threads in it, intertwined throughout it all. There will be blood stains on the corners, and it will be drenched with tears. But when the weaver is finished sewing it with the needle of his glory, your life, no matter how hard it was or how much you lacked, or no matter the loss or the disappointments, will be a beautiful testimony to God's amazing grace. And the tapestry of your life brings that about. Every government, every world leader, every storm, every snowflake, every molecule, ion, and atom are at his command. Knowing that he is weaving our life, knowing that he is in control of everything, knowing that even our deepest hurts will work together for good, then we might also know that by his grace and his glory and his love, that our lives do have meaning. And that no matter how ugly we may feel, no matter how unintelligent I may be, no matter how empty our trophy shelf is, He is still using us to further the everlasting kingdom. We are His, and no weapon on earth or demon in hell can change that. Your pains and your hurts. Yeah. He holds this whole world in His hands. But you, He holds even tighter. We are beloved children of a Father whose love knows no bounds, whose good purpose is weaving every thread of your life into this beautiful robe. That is the gospel. And you're a part of it. You are a warrior of the kingdom, built for glory. Not for the internet. Not to cast your pearls before swine. Made in His image and built for everlasting rule and dominion. The pain of life. And the panic of not knowing what's next, the fear of anxiety, the people in your life that bring you grief, the death of a loved one, the abandonment by a parent. Have faith and stand strong. Because when the waves crash and the wind blows, you need to know that He controls the wind and the waves. The very one who does control the wind and the waves calls you His. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh my soul. You have bared more than just nails, O Christ. You have bared our pains. You've bared our embarrassments. You've bared our very sins. In the innermost places and secrets of our heart, You know them. You've witnessed our sins when nobody else has. You've bared them. And You hold our soul. And You love us. For some odd and unexplainable reason, You love us. And so when the pains and the disappointments and the losses of life come to our door, as they surely will, or have had in the past, let us look to You, the very master of our destiny, and let us lift our arms in faith and in grace And let us praise your holy name. For you are training us to be heirs of your throne, and to rest and to sit upon your throne of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.